Good morning. Well, today it begins. After being baptized, of which we were told very briefly, being out in the desert, of which we were told even more briefly, and calling a few disciples, which we heard last week, Jesus now begins his ministry here at Capernaum in the synagogue. This is the first of the stories. What's to be noted? Well, first of all, it's of word and deed. And we'll hear a lot about that sort of parallel track of word and deed all the way through Mark. He preaches in the synagogue and he cures. In both cases, though, there's something of a problem. Problem for us, problem for them. First of all, the problem for us about the teaching is that we don't get to hear any. Doesn't say what he taught. Says he taught them, and people were astonished because he taught them as one having authority, but doesn't quote a word of his teaching. And that's characteristic of Mark. You know those old-fashioned Bibles that have the words of Jesus in the red type? If you have one, flip through each of the four Gospels. You'll notice, just flipping through, there's an awful lot less red type in Mark than there is in the other three. Doesn't tell us very much. We get two sermons. Chapter 4, there's a collection of parables. Chapter 13, there's a sermon on the coming of the kingdom. And aside from that, it's mostly a little occasional dialogue here and there where Jesus and somebody are talking. But you don't hear long blocks of Jesus teaching the way you do in the other Gospels. Mark thinks it's important to tell us, and he tells us repeatedly, that Jesus taught. He thinks it's important to tell us how he taught, as one having authority. Doesn't seem to be terribly interested in telling us what he taught. What might we draw from that? Of course, that isn't what was upsetting the folks at the time. What they were astonished with was that he was teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes. What does that mean? How do scribes teach? Same way I do, with lots of footnotes. I mean, I leave out the footnotes in the sermons, but you obviously know that they're there. I'm not getting up here and giving you original material. I'm taking a passage of Scripture and saying, okay, this Scripture says this, and this Scripture says this, and we can connect them together because. And furthermore, such and such a Scripture scholar told us this, and so said that, and one of the fathers of the church said this, and one of the great theologians said that. So we put this all together and draw some conclusions. And that was the way they did it. They would argue on a chain of rabbinic authority. This passage says this passage says that, which throws light on it. Further, Rabbi so-and-so said this meant that, and then Rabbi so-and-so said this meant that. Taught the same way I do. Jesus, apparently, we don't get the quotes, we're just told it in summary, didn't do that. He taught with authority. Here is the Scripture. This is what it means. Bang. Where does that come from? What gives him the right to do that? You want an example of what that probably sounded like? Go back to Matthew's Gospel. Just about this time last year, we were reading the Sermon on the Mount. There's a whole section in there where Jesus says repeatedly, "You have heard it said, blah, 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 but I say to you, blah, blah, blah." You have heard it said in the passive, the divine passive. In other words, God said, quoting Torah, but I say, giving the meaning. Whoa. Who is this guy to tell me what God said? Perhaps put a different twist or a different light on what God said. By what authority does he do this? Where does this come from? That was their first problem. Second is like it. With the exorcism. Now again, we have a problem, they have a problem, they're not the same problem. Our problem is we don't believe in exorcisms. Because we don't believe in devils. We look at diseases and we talk about the cure of diseases, but we don't believe that there's a bunch of malevolent little spirits running around infesting people, causing everything from fevers, we'll hear that with Simon's mother-in-law next week, to strange psychiatric phenomena. So we say, well, what's going on here? This is a little strange. They would have taken all that for granted. That was their science. That was how they accounted for things. And it wasn't just the Jews. You know, it was the Jews and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians. They all looked at it that way at that point. So that was not a problem for them that he did exorcisms. That's how people healed. If you had a healing ministry, you did exorcisms. And there were healers in every country. Problem was, he didn't do them the normal way. Exorcisms, like today. Did you see the movie The Exorcist or some of these kinds of things? You know? Obviously, it's heavily hyped. Right? But there is a ritual for doing exorcisms. I'm an ordained exorcist. Did you know that? I've been ordained to 7 different ranks in the church, 3 of which are being abolished with the death of the last of us. Exorcist is one of them. The primary usefulness for it was that I came home from seminary that year and told my little brother I'd been officially consecrated by the church to beat the devil out of him. Priests are not allowed to do exorcisms. Yeah. Certainly not exorcists, seminarians. If it's done at all, and it's done very rarely, and even then with a little, you know, are we really sure about this sort of attitude? It's been commissioned by a bishop and entrusted to somebody specially trained and so on. But there's a ritual for it. Readings and chants and blessings and prayers. There were rituals for it in those days. You can read them. Some of them are still extant. And they sound a little strange. You have 100 different magic names for the devil, and each devil is supposed to be allergic to at least one of these magic names. So if you recite them all in chanted form, you'll hit the right name and the devil will go, and things like that. So there was a process for exorcism. Jesus didn't follow the process for exorcism. He just said, quiet, come out of him. And it worked. Whoa. Who's this? What's he up to? You know, again, it is a paradigm shift. But, you know, we do modern medicine where they did exorcisms. But, you know, we got a lot of medical professionals here, doctors and nurses and people of one sort or another. Have you ever seen anybody walk into a patient's room and say, get well? And they do? It's not the way you do medicine. Somebody walks in and does that, and it happens. Whoa. Where does this come from? So in both cases, they are amazed at his authority. The authority with which he teaches, not going through the proper chain of authorities, exegetical method. And the authority with which he exercises, not going through all the proper magic rites, but simply giving orders. What kind of authority is this? Where does it come from? You don't get an answer to that yet. The answer will take a while of building. By chapter 8, Peter has it figured out. You are the Messiah of God. That's the answer he's building to. It'll take the other half of the gospel to figure out Son of God. What does it mean for us? What about Jesus' authority? Do we recognize Jesus' authority? And if so, for what? Certainly not for interpreting Scripture for us. We have a little bit of record of how he interpreted Scripture, but he's not here today doing that. And certainly not for walking into our sick room and saying, get well. We do not encourage reliance on that kind of miracle working in lieu of modern medicine. What is Jesus' authority for? Who is Jesus? Interesting question. It's the question that Mark keeps posing. Who is this guy? I think that the authority of Jesus is primarily about one statement. Who is God? It's the basic question. Who is God? And Jesus, by the way he acts and by what he says and by the authority with which he says it and does it, tells us who God is. And that's the fundamental question. A lot of people today who do not believe in God, I mean, they have something in the chain of their values, but nothing has ultimate significance. There are a lot of people who believe in a bad God, a God they might be better off without. I've encouraged some people to be atheists. I remember working with someone one time who, because of all the stuff that had happened to this person, the only God they could possibly imagine was a God who was simply looking for an excuse to get them. And I said, don't believe in that God. It's a false God. It's a dangerous God. You'll be better off with no God at all than with that God. Unless and until you can believe in the God that Jesus talks about, a gracious God and not a persecuting God, settle for no God at all. You'll be closer to the truth and better off personally. Who is God? What can we learn about God? That's the ultimate question. And this text is saying that Jesus is the ultimate answer. That Jesus has the authority of God, obviously, to represent God here on earth, to show us, as well as to tell us, who God is. And we don't get to that immediately either. We don't sit down with this or any other piece of scripture and say, oh, that's who God is. It's a lifetime journey. Just like it took the apostles a while to get to the messiahship of Jesus, and only after his resurrection to Jesus, the Son of God. Who God is one of these growing things for us. But I think that's what today's reading points at, that by what he said and what he did, Jesus is basically revealing to us who God is and leaving us to wrestle with it from there. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.